Our Old Testament reading this morning is a responsive reading which comes from the book of Job, Job chapter 19, verses 23 through 27. Hear the word of the Lord. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth.
And my sin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not as a stranger.
How my heart yearns within me. And then the gospel according to John, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is the word of the Lord.
We are in a study in the Gospel according to John. We've been here for some months, but we're really in a subset study right now. Jesus, with the disciples in the upper room, begins with John 13, 1, and runs through chapter 17. It's five chapters. No other gospel gives near that kind of attention to what happened in the upper room. And this is something like being in the scripture, something like being in the Holy of Holies. These disciples ended up with 11 of them in that room with Jesus. They were hearing him say some things that he had never said to them before, or he was saying with a much, much greater explanation. This is a powerful, powerful passage. So we're spending some time here. And if you've been away, it's summer and there's been vacations and that sort of thing. If you've been away and you have missed this, I encourage you, in fact, I urge you to go back to the Sunday that we began just a few weeks ago in 13:1 and catch up. I assure you, you will be blessed through it. Not because of the speaker at all. You know that, because of the message that's there. This has been a delight for me. Every week, I can hardly wait to get to the next passage because it's so rich and so powerful and so needed. This morning, we're in 14, 1 through 6. It's really, we'll focus on 1 through 3. What could Jesus say to you this morning that would calm your greatest fear? What could Jesus say to you this morning that would calm our greatest fears? Fear and troubled hearts are a stark reality in this fallen world. Who in this congregation has never feared for his or her life? Who in this congregation has gone through life without ever experiencing a troubled heart? All of us have. We've all experienced this. We live in a fallen world where every life, not some lives, every life ends in physical death. When we hear the words of Jesus that we heard this morning, let not your heart be troubled. when we hear those words, we want to answer, well, Jesus, why not? Why shouldn't my heart be troubled? Maybe I've just been told by my doctor that I have 3 months to live. I was planning for another 20. Why shouldn't my heart be troubled? My child has a fatal disease. Why shouldn't my heart be troubled? After a year's work, or after many, many years' work, I have failed vocationally. I have failed miserably. I'm bankrupt. Why shouldn't my heart be troubled? So why did Jesus feel it was necessary to say these words to his closest disciples that evening? Well, think about their evening. They had entered the privacy of the upper room to celebrate. This should have been a glorious, happy occasion. Why would their hearts be troubled? They had gathered to celebrate the high and holy feast of Passover with Jesus. 12 men and their rabbi. So what had happened over dinner that caused their hearts to be troubled? Jesus disclosed that one of them, one of the inner core, one of the his inner core disciples, one of them was an enemy, was a betrayer. This traitor was a part of the plot to actually kill Jesus. Then, after Jesus disclosed this, he had told them that he himself was leaving. He was going away. He had not told them where he was going. He just told them that he was leaving. And they could not follow him any longer where he was going. They had followed him for 3 years through Galilee, Samaria, Judea, into the wilderness. What did he mean that they could no longer follow him? He had also told them that another member of this inner circle would actually deny that he even knew Jesus 3 times. He would do it 3 times before tomorrow morning. How could Jesus say, "Let not your heart be troubled"? Their troubled hearts were more than understandable. In fact, if you go back to chapter 13, we find in chapter 13, verse 21, that Jesus himself had a troubled heart as he disclosed that one member of this inner circle was actually an enemy that wanted to kill him. So Jesus here was not saying you should never have a troubled heart. That's not what he's saying here. Rather, he's giving a remedy for a troubled heart. If sometimes you have a troubled heart, it's not because of a sin. It may not be because of a sin in your life. We live in a fallen world, and it's not easy. But here's what he's doing, and here's how we look at this. He was giving a remedy for troubled hearts. He's giving God's answer to troubled hearts in a fallen world. So how does he begin? Look at verse 2. You believe in God, believe also in me. People, that's a summary statement that had been the aim of Jesus' ministry every hour, every day, for the past 3 years. Every miracle had done what? Pointed to the deity of Jesus. These miracles were something no other prophet had ever done. This only God could do. And he did, and Jesus did it by fiat. He didn't pray that it would be done. He commanded and it would be done. They had actually confessed, these disciples had confessed that they believed he was the Son of God. But here's the issue. They believed he was the Son of God, but they didn't trust his word. Remember when he said that he would be crucified, that he would be killed? What did they say? No, no, we don't believe that. That can't be. Messiahs don't die like that. He had told them that after he died, on the third day, he would rise from the grave. None of his disciples were waiting outside the tomb. None of his disciples were saying, "We know he's going to rise. We'll be there." You see, it's possible to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and at the same time not trust his word. I live every day believing Jesus is the Son of God, reigning in glory. But my life, daily life, can look like sometimes that I don't believe that. As I was writing this, I was thinking an illustration. I've just finished reading a wonderful book by Eric Metaxas on the great reformer, Martin Luther. Luther had been a monk living a celibate life. But after he was converted, he married a nun, or a former nun. Her name was Catherine. This was a rich relationship, full of life. You'll see it if you read the book. You'll see it if you read any biography about Luther. Catherine was well suited for this brilliant and fast-moving theologian, preacher, author, pastor, church leader. He was given to going through dark periods. Once he became so down, that nothing that Catherine said made any difference. Her counsel, it just didn't do any good. And she became very frustrated with him. So one morning she rose and put on a black dress, a dress that she often wore to funerals. And when she walked in, Luther looked at her and said, "Are you going to a funeral? Who died?" And Catherine replied, "Doctor, God," she called him doctor. She said, "Doctor, God died." And Luther replied, "That was ridiculous. God couldn't die." And she said, "Well, the way you're acting, I thought he had surely died. So I'm joining you in grieving at the death of God." Luther quickly recovered. What was wrong? We can believe in the deity of Christ and not trust his word. A few hours after their time in the upper room, Jesus would be crucified. Their Messiah would be dead. They would think, "It's all over. It's done. He's dead. That's it. It's all been in vain." So how did Jesus counsel these men? "You believe in God, believe also in me." Jesus was saying, remember, I'm God. Remember my deity. Remember that I made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, that I raised the dead. Remember that I did only what God could do. You believe in God, believe also in me. Take me at my word. Maybe we should print Jesus' words above the door as we go out to a day's work. You believe in God, believe also in me. Take me at my word. The disciples had just discovered that Judas was a traitor. They had just heard Jesus say that Peter, a leader among them, would deny that he even knew Jesus before the sun rose the next morning. They had just heard Jesus say he was leaving and they could no longer geographically follow him. They were troubled to the depths of their souls. You've been there. I've been there. And Jesus' first counsel, don't pass over this. Everyone wants to skip. You believe in God, believe also in me. You want to say, of course, now let's get to the that he's going to prepare a place for us. No, don't skip these words. It's the first thing Jesus said to them. There's a hymn in our hymn book that could be taken from this verse. You know, most hymns are focused on some verse in Scripture. Well, this hymn could be focused on this verse. I don't know that it is, but it could be. It's an old gospel hymn. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." Now listen to it. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, and to know, thus saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er, Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more." He says, believe in God, believe also in me. As you trust God's word, trust my word. Then his counsel to their troubled souls continues. Look at verse 2. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you, because I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm coming again, will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you will be also." He's saying, don't weep because I'm leaving. I'm leaving for a great purpose. You should be happy I'm leaving. Don't be fearful. It's a good thing. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you." I love that sentence. No, Jesus could say that about everything that he ever says. He could tell you some truth about himself, some truth about God, some truth about his kingdom, some truth about the church. And he could add, "If it were not so, I would have told you." Is there some part of God's word that you struggle with? Just right after it. "If it were not so, I would have told you." He says, "I'm incapable of lying to you." When we doubt God's word, we need to have these words of Jesus written in stone. "If it were not so, I would have told you." Now, the disciples had been raised on God's word from the Old Testament. They had heard of God's house. They knew the word David spoke about dying. Do you know it's in many places David talks about it, but Psalm 23 we all know by heart. Look at Psalm 23 verses 4 and 6. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. They knew the words of David about what happened after death. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And then what? And then I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So Jesus plays on that. He says to Peter and John and James, Matthew, "In my Father's house, the house of God from which I've come, there are many rooms. Take me at my word. That's real. I would have told you if it was not so. And it's a good thing I'm leaving, for I'm going there to prepare a place for you." That's not a bad thing that I'm leaving. The purpose of my leaving is to prepare a place for you. Do you understand that? Where or when do we experience these words? At funerals. That's where. We hear it over and over again. These words are commonly used at Christian funerals. Where's that person now? Has he physically ceased to exist? Dead? And he does not exist anywhere, anymore, anywhere, anytime. No. That's not the word of God. That's not the word of Jesus. We have this certain word, the sure word from the Son of God, the Prince of Heaven, who assured his disciples they would go to the Father's house when they died physically, or if they were still living when he returned. That's where they would go. We hear people say in anger, "Where was Jesus when my child died? Where was Jesus when my husband or wife died?" Now you have an answer. You can say, Jesus has already told you where he was. He was where he's always been since he returned to glory. He was preparing a place for your daughter or son. He was preparing a place for your husband or wife. And he met them in the valley of the shadow of death to lead them there. Let's stop for a moment right here and ask ourselves one more time. What was Jesus doing in this conversation that lasted the entire evening? What was Jesus doing in this discourse? What was his purpose? John tells us exactly what Jesus' purpose was. Right at the beginning of chapter 13, read that first verse, John 13:1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." This entire discourse is for the comfort and preparation and teaching and blessing of his disciples. And thus, it is for our, here at Christ's Covenant Reformed Church, it is for our comfort, our preparation, our teaching, and our blessing. What greater words can we have when we come to the place of our departure? Many of our membership at Christ's Covenant, many, are in my age bracket. And we are not middle age. It's not even close. We have long passed middle age. And the truth is, in the next few months or the next few years, the Lord will take us home. We will physically die. How will we face death? With dread, with trepidation, with angst? For many, their greatest fear is dying. Job asked this. He was sick. Had lost his family. Had lost his wealth. You're talking about a troubled soul. He's facing death. And in Job 14:14, this godly man said, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" Now, that's a great question. Love to debate this in our secular culture. When a man dies, shall he live? And our culture out there answers a resounding no. He shall not live again. But Job answered his own question in Job 19. We read it this morning in our responsive reading. What a passage. Look at it, Job 19:23. "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever." He wants these words etched in stone. These are eternal words. What eternal words bring such powerful comfort? Look at verses 25 and 27. Just after he said this, "Oh, that this was engraved in stone." Well, what? What should be engraved in stone? For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold, and not as a stranger. And then he says, how my heart yearns within me. I've been by men and women's bedside when they were dying. And it wasn't in fear. It wasn't in trepidation. It wasn't a troubled soul. There was a yearning to go home. Job did not know the details that you know. You say, man, I wish I could do that. Job was something. Let me tell you, Job didn't know the details that you know about the Redeemer. He knew nothing of the great incarnation of the Son of God. He knew no details about the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus. You know far more details about these crucial biblical doctrines than Job. And yet he was, I know that my Redeemer lives. Write it in stone. Jesus is preparing a place for his people. He's returning to the role. Now, stick with me here. This is important. It's so beautiful. Jesus is preparing a place for his people. He's returning to the role he played as creator. How does John begin his gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And who was the Word? He was the Son of God. And what was the Son of God doing in glory before the incarnation? Look what John wrote, John 1:3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He could look across the entire universe and to all of the millions of galaxies and say, mine, I made them. He's the creator. Now, he's saying, I'm returning to the glory from which I came to prepare a place for you. He says he's creating a place in his Father's house. He's using anthropomorphic terms here. There's no way that he could explain the place from which he had come, his Father's house. It's beyond our imagination. And so he spoke in terms with which we're familiar, anthropomorphic terms. He said, I'm going to my Father's house. Our souls, the essence of our being, goes to glory immediately upon death. There's no soul sleep. Paul speaks of this in his letter to Philippi. The people of Philippi had written, the church of Philippi had written, concerned. He was in Rome, in jail, under the threat of death. And he said, don't you be worried about me and dying. Look at Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul writes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. In our study in Revelation, as we went through that entire book, what did we see over and over again? Where are the saints who died? You see them in glory. It's where my father and my mother and my brother and so many other people I know now, they didn't cease to exist. They're home with him in glory. Read Revelation 14 this afternoon. It's chapter after chapter. You see these saints in glory. Well, who are those saints? They're the ones who have died. In chapter 14, they're standing with Christ while the Antichrist is reigning on earth. They're standing in glory on Mount Zion, singing this great choral anthem in praise of Christ. At the end of Revelation, what happens? Jesus returns, bringing those souls of the saints from glory. And there's a great resurrection, and we're joined body and soul again. And then what happens in Revelation? This is where we've been headed. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Do you see it? It's a new creation. Who is the creator and builder of this new creation? God is. Jesus is. This is a return to Genesis 1. Just as the Son of God created a place for Adam and Eve and said, here is a place for you. This is clearly what Jesus is referring to with his disciples in the upper room. I go and I prepare a place for you, and I'm coming again and taking you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. Do you remember what Jesus said to Martha when her brother had died and he was buried? It was over. He was dead. And she said, if you'd been here, you could have stopped this. You could have healed him. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection. He didn't say, I will resurrect him. He said, I am the resurrection. And then what did he say to Martha? What did he say? Do you know? He said, Martha, do you believe this? Wow. Do you believe this? This is a reality, Martha. Do you believe it? This is who I am, and this is what I will do. In much the same way, Jesus was saying in the upper room to his disciples, do you believe this? Do you believe what you have seen with your eyes all these years? Do you believe what you've heard from me? Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare. Do you believe it? Jesus knew that they would have a proclivity, and we would have a proclivity, not to believe in such a destiny. Just as the world scoffs at the eternal judgment of the wicked, I'm afraid Christians, I'm saying, believers in the deity of Christ, they look at this destiny described by Jesus and say, that's beyond me. That's just pie in the sky by and by. If that's what you're thinking, you've just called Jesus a liar. Friedrich Nietzsche in the 19th century declared God to be dead. The supernatural was no more. There wasn't anything beyond this physical world. That was Nietzsche. There was no absolute right and wrong, because that could only come from God. There was no absolute law. Nietzsche said Jesus had lied. There's no hell, there's no heaven. And that thought has dominated the 20th and 21st centuries. The supernatural is scorned. So, Christian, this morning, in John 14, Jesus is asking you and he's asking me, do you believe this? Do you? This is real. In Revelation 21:5, he's speaking to John from glory. And he says this, and he who was seated on the throne, that's Jesus, said, behold, I'm making all things new. Also he said, John, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. One more time, he was saying, you believe in God, believe also in me. Satan and Nietzsche have their followers. And with their followers, they walk through life mocking God's law, mocking God's existence, mocking God's judgment. It's around us every day. And in the end, they're totally unprepared to stand before God. I thought about how I would end this message today, and I thought back to a scene at Columbia Seminary in 1968. The president of my college, a very, very godly man, had come to the seminary to be a visiting professor for 1 year. Most of this faculty did not believe in the deity of Christ, the inerrancy of God's word. They didn't believe in the cardinal doctrines of Scripture. Well, my college president, Dr. Robert Todd Lapsley Liston, a man of great dignity, great strength, he stood before that class. He would have been the age I am now. And he was speaking from the Gospel of John about what this was the subject. And he said, gentlemen, and he was being challenged. They were saying, it's the 20th century, Dr. Liston. You can't believe these things. They're not true. These were men preparing for the ministry. And this man of such great dignity, a wealth of scholarship, looked at that class and he said, gentlemen, I'm an old man and I will soon, not long from now, I will die. Are you robbing me of my great and sure hope that I shall see Jesus? Are you robbing me and saying, Dr. Liston, you're not going home to glory. There's no home to go to. Is that what you're doing? He said, I prefer to believe the Prince of Heaven. That's what he called him. The Prince of Heaven has sworn to me that I have a place to go and that he'll be there. You shall not rob me of this. That's where all of us are. The world would rob us of this. And there's an empty tomb outside of Jerusalem that proves that it is real. Amen.